So we've come to chapters 14 and 15 of this letter of Paul to the Christians in Rome. And Paul is dealing here then with how to conduct ourselves when we're, you know, when there are conscientiously held differences of opinion. And I think they're important chapters for us to grasp because although I think as a body of believers, hopefully we're agreed on the basics, the things that really do count, the fundamentals. There are likely to be differences amongst us on less central matters. And I think it's very important that we know how to handle those differences. I don't think there's any point us thinking, well, you know, one day we'll agree on everything. We'll all say exactly the same thing about everything. I suppose it would be nice in some ways, but it's not likely. It's more likely that while we have the core, and we must have the core, we must believe that there are some things that are so central that we must accept them. But there are going to be other things that we're going to disagree on. And so throughout these chapters, Paul, you remember, talks about those whose faith is weak and those who are strong. And when Paul talks about people being weak, I don't think he means they're weak in character or they're weak in assurance. Let me make that clearer, sorry. He doesn't mean weak in will or character. Not assurance in the sense of whether they really believe or not, but in the sense of they're not sure about certain things, whether they ought to be doing those things or not. So something like eating, something like treating all days alike, they're not sure about those things. So the weak here are vegetarians. They feel it's wrong for them to eat meat. They feel it's wrong not to keep certain Jewish holy days, especially when they've got strong brothers who think it doesn't matter if you eat meat. It doesn't matter whether you keep Passover or not. And we've suggested then that these weak ones were probably Jewish believers who were struggling to shake off their conscientious commitment to special Jewish days and to the special Jewish diet. Now, not all Jews were weak, of course, because Paul himself is a Jew, and he clearly is on the side of the strong. He pictures himself here as strong. He identifies with the strong. And I'm sure there were other Jews that were strong as well. But there were some then who were weak. They were really struggling in this particular area. And, you know, today you can have situations where Christians do divide on external matters. And I think these verses are very helpful for us in this particular area. Because there clearly are matters that Christians disagree on. And it's important then that we handle those differences with the verses we have here in mind. You know, I don't know what we might disagree on in this congregation. I suppose if we sat down and we talked about it, we'd find that there were things. Alcohol, isn't it? Should a Christian drink alcohol? I would be surprised if we all said exactly the same thing about that subject together tonight. Is it good to have a TV or not? Again, I think there might be room for disagreement. What is it appropriate to do on the Lord's Day? What's it not appropriate to do on the Lord's Day? There are all sorts of areas. What is appropriate clothing? What's acceptable to wear? What's not? Hairstyles. I'm not referring to my own problems with hair. I think women's hairstyles, there's a little bit of room for argument over that. Types of jewellery and so on. On the one side, you've got people saying, don't be silly. This doesn't matter. This is not an issue. You know, wear what you like. Do what you like. Won't do any harm. But then the other person says, "But yeah, but it's worldly. It's wrong to do that. It won't do you any good." And so what Paul does here then is he uses theology. He's using then what he knows about God in order to deal with this matter. And I think that's the first lesson really that we need to go about it in that particular way, so that we know how we act and how we react when there are conscientiously held differences of opinion. We need to learn from this part of God's word. Now, we didn't read the first 12 verses because we've already really gone down to the beginning of verse 13. Just to remind you very quickly what we did last week, we talked about four duties that are vital for all Christians. First of all, we've got to accept each other. It's no good saying, you know, the moment you see somebody doing something you don't like, you say, ah, well, she's not a Christian. So, no, you've got to accept one another. You mustn't despise your brother. You must say, well, perhaps he is a Christian, but I don't like him. You can't deal with it that way. We mustn't pass judgment on others. All right, he may be a Christian, but he's not a very holy one. You can tell that from what he's doing. And we need to be, the other thing, slightly different to the others, is we need to be fully convinced in our own mind. If there are things, and you say, well, I'm not sure if I should do this or not, you should be working towards the point where you're fully convinced, where you are sure about whether you should be doing this or you shouldn't be doing that. So the four vital duties, and then five reasons why we must fulfill these duties. First of all, God has accepted believers, and so should we. You know, if this person's a real Christian, then you know God's accepted them, so you ought to be able to accept them as well. Your brother is Christ's servant, not your servant. We're not here to serve one another. There's a sense in which we're here to serve one another, of course, but each Christian is God's servant. And then thirdly, your fellow Christian is... If that person is doing what they're doing to honour the Lord, they're doing it to the Lord, then that should weigh heavily with us. And we should say, well, that's not the way I'd do it, but they're doing it to the Lord, and we accept that that's the way it's being done. And then, I've lost count now, 1, 2, 3, 4. Fourthly, your fellow Christian is your brother or sister. And then, never forget that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God very soon. And that's the judgment that really counts. Not what this person thinks of you, or that person thinks of you, or what you think of them. Although, as we'll see, that those are important issues. But what really matters is what God thinks of us, and what he says on the day of judgment. So I want us to go on just to chapter 14, the second part of verse 13, down to the end of the chapter. Paul says a little bit more in chapter 15. And I want us to look at these verses tonight, and I want to see how Paul, I think he repeats what he's already said, but he also amplifies on what he's already laid down. And so we're really moving here from the matter of attitudes to the matter of actions. Broadly speaking, I think we could divide up what he says into duties that are more appropriate to the strong and those that are especially appropriate to the weak. So right at the beginning, I'm asking you to consider whether you're a strong person in this context or a weak person. And as you do that, I think probably the right answer to that question is that although you may be strong in many situations, you know what to do. In many situations, you know whether to eat meat or not to eat meat. You know whether Christmas Day is a special day or not. You're strong. But I think what we'll find is that there are some situations where, even though we may be mostly strong, there are some situations where we are a bit weak. We don't really know what to do. We're not quite sure what we ought to be doing in this particular situation or that particular situation. So while I'm talking then about... I'm talking, you know, to the strong first and then to the weak. I think we need to bear in mind that if we are Christians, if we trust in the Lord, then over certain issues, we will perhaps, even though we may be strong in many areas, we may find a weakness here or there. So, first of all then, understand the duties especially appropriate to you if you're a strong Christian. Now, when I say a strong Christian, I don't mean you really do believe. I'm saying that you've been a Christian for a little while and you've thought about these different things. Should a Christian drink alcohol? Should he go into pubs? What should he do on a Sunday? What shouldn't he do on a Sunday? You know, you've thought through these things. And so you've got a pretty strong opinion on most of these things. What are the duties then appropriate to you? Well, first of all, fulfill your duty and employ... it's a matter of employing principles here, I think. It's the help principle is the first principle. Now, the help principle. The second part of verse 13, Paul says to the Christians, he says, instead of passing judgment on one another, you should make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in your brother's way. We who are strong then, We who know all about Christian liberty, Christian freedom, and we know what we can do and what we can't do, well, we must be very careful then not to either cause others to sin or to prevent their progress in the Christian faith. It's very easy for our attitudes and our actions to lead them into confusion and to lead them into other difficulties by either discouraging them because they lack the liberty to live as we do, or by tempting them to go against their conscience. Now, it's very difficult to think of examples, but let me try and give you an example. I heard this story many years ago, and I think the story itself goes way back. There was a man who played snooker, or maybe it was billiards. I wouldn't know the difference between billiards or snooker. One of those games you play with a green base table, and you've got a cue, a stick, and he played, and I don't know much about that sort of background, but some of it is a bit seedy. Gambling goes on, and it's not a great sort of world. And this man, he heard the gospel, he heard the good news about Christ, he was converted, he became a Christian, and he decided from then on he wasn't going to bother with snooker or billiards or pool, or whatever it was exactly he played. He was going to, that was the end of that. And that was fine. Until one day, a man, a Christian friend of his, invited him to come and play snooker. I don't know if YMCA halls still do this, but YMCA halls always had a snooker table, and they went along to play snooker. And the man who had this problem with snooker, it all came back. And I thought, yeah, this is the sort of thing then that that I really do enjoy doing. And he played a few more games, and he really just got lost back into that whole world that he'd really been delivered from simply by going to play a game of snooker in the YMCA. So you see what I'm describing here? Here's a strong Christian. He plays snooker. I mean, what's wrong with snooker? Who's going to complain about snooker? It's a perfectly straightforward game. It's not. There's nothing sinful about ivory balls or wooden cues or a slate bed table. There's nothing sinful in those things. And yet, he proved to be then a stumbling block. He proved to be an obstacle to that other person because he really hadn't. I don't know enough about the story. It might have been a mistake. It might have been he just didn't realize that the man had a problem with snooker holes. But that's the sort of thing. And you can imagine a similar scenario, I'm sure, with alcohol. Somebody's been converted, he's given up alcohol, he's not going to touch it anymore. And somebody who doesn't realize or who doesn't think this through, says, oh, come and have a drink, it's fine. Heavy metal music. There's an example, isn't it? So, some people listen to this very loud and monotonous music, and it's sort of, a lot of it has got sort of associations with Satanism and so on. And I would think if you've been involved in that and you come out of that, you don't want to listen to that again. There might be somebody there who acts in that sort of way and introduces them back into it. Now we are brothers, then we're brothers and sisters. And we must be determined to help one another. And so if you press on in the exercise of your Christian liberty, regardless of the effect that that's going to have on your brothers, you're not going to help them. And so, the first question, is it right? Can I do this as a Christian? And you've got to get that settled in your mind. Should I be doing this? Is this the right thing to do? That's the first question. But that is not the only question. When you've got it clear in your mind, this is perfectly acceptable, playing snooker is not sinful, it's perfectly acceptable to do, that's not the whole thing. You've still got to think about the effect that you're playing snooker, or who you play with, or who you invite, or how you talk about it. You've got to think about the effect that might have on another person. So that's the first thing, fulfill your duty, employ the help principle. We're trying to help each other. Secondly, fulfill your duty and employ the love principle. Verse 15. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. If you fail to act in love, well, then you're going to upset your fellow believer. You might even destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Now, what does Paul mean there, destroy? I don't think he can mean destroy in the absolute sense. I don't think he means that they'll lose their salvation if they really are true believers. But I do think he means that you'll be doing the very opposite of building them up in the way that you should be doing if you're not careful. You'll be undermining them. You'll be pulling them down. You'll be making their life unpleasant and difficult. You'll not be acting out of love. And that can never be right for a Christian. Let me give, and this might seem like a trivial example, but I think it is a real example. Black pudding, I don't know if you like black pudding, but black pudding is made with blood, which puts some people off just because of the very thought of it. But it puts some Christians off because they say, well, doesn't it say that you shouldn't eat blood? Doesn't it say that? Not just in the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, that's another, it's another question, really. I don't think that it does say that we can't eat blood, but there we are. Here's a person then who won't eat black pudding because it's against his conscience. Not just because he doesn't like it, but it's against his conscience. Or somebody, they won't drink wine because it's against their conscience. It's not just a matter of taste, but they think it's wrong to drink wine. So if you invite them to your house and you say, oh, great, black pudding, and there'll be wine with the meal, that is not a very kind, is it? A very thoughtful thing to do. It would be a very unkind and thoughtless thing to do. I suppose you could be doing it to try and, you know, loosen them up and show them, look, you shouldn't have any problem with black pudding or with wine. But that isn't the way to go about it. You mustn't distress your brother or make it difficult for him in that way. So there's a help principle. There's a love principle. And then thirdly, fulfill your duty and employ the self-denial principle. This is perhaps where it becomes more difficult. You see, verse 20 is really quite similar to verse 15. 15a, isn't it, says, the first part of verse 15, if your brother, oh yes, we've already done that, haven't we? If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love, by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And then, isn't it, verse 20, it must be verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And that verse goes on, then all food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. So if we take this example of food then, Paul is very clear that no food is unclean in and of itself. Eating black pudding can't be wrong. Well, it can be wrong for the Christian, but it isn't because of anything in black pudding itself. Or what else? Anything that's not kosher, anything, you know, any number of things that people perhaps might think that they shouldn't eat. And where it becomes a problem is that there are Christians who believe that there are certain foods that it's, and certain things that you can drink, that it's unacceptable for them to consume. And so even though you may have come to a firm decision in your mind that you can eat anything, you can drink anything, nevertheless, at certain times it may be wrong for you to eat or wrong for you to drink because it's going to lead to someone else stumbling, either because they're scandalized by what you've done, or it could go the other way. They could say, well, if he's doing it, I suppose it'll be all right for me to do it. But they're not really sure. And so they go against their conscience. And they say, well, he eats black pudding, it must be okay, but I don't think I should be doing this. But there we are. And that would be wrong for them to go against their conscience. So either way, you could be creating problems. Paul says, verse 21, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So it isn't enough, is it? As I said, the first thing we're trying to work out is it okay for me to do this? Is it right? Well, good, okay, get to some decision on that. Be persuaded, be convinced in your own mind. But you haven't done everything when you get to that point. It doesn't mean to say then that you can just do what you like because it's clear in your conscience. I haven't done anything against my conscience. You've still got to think about others. There has to be a help principle, a love principle. There has to be a self-denial principle sometimes. Sometimes we have to say, well, I won't, because I know it's just not going to be understood and it's going to cause problems. Fourthly, fulfill your duty and employ, now this is interesting, isn't it? The quietness principle. The quietness principle. How do you go about this then? Well, there is a quietness principle here, I think. I was talking to another minister a few years ago about this, and he mentioned there was a woman in his congregation, and when she talked about the terrible things that people do, he noticed that one of the terrible things she would often mention is going to the opera. Now, perhaps you don't think of going to the opera as a terrible thing, but she certainly thought, and I think probably some of the plots of, I'm not an opera buff by any stretch of the imagination, but I think some of the plots, perhaps you can see why people might object to the world of opera. And the trouble for this minister was that he liked to go to the opera now and again. You know, when he got the opportunity, he quite enjoyed opera, in fact. And now what does he do then? He doesn't stop her in the mid-sentence as she's going on about how, you know, these terrible things that people do, including going to the opera. He doesn't say, oh, actually, I go to the opera. He doesn't do that. He keeps quiet. It's not going to help her. It's not going to be for her good to know then that their own minister, of all people, goes to the opera. He lets it go. He leaves it. And I think these are difficult verses, I think, but I think that is what Paul is saying at the beginning of verse 22, isn't he? So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Some of us find it difficult to do that. You know, we get quite excited when we've discovered that there are certain things that traditionally they haven't thought Christians can do. And we find out, you can say, okay, you can do it. Well, it's best to keep quiet about it. I don't think this means that we have to do things in secret. I don't think that's what he's saying. You know, as I was growing up then, the minister of the church I attended was a godly man in many ways, and preached the gospel, faithful, good. But he smoked. And he spent a lot of time with children and young people. And he thought, it probably isn't a good idea for them to know that I smoke, because I'm going to, you know, lead them into stray. People know that it's not particularly good for you. And so he tried to keep secret the fact that he was smoking. I mean, I looked up to this man. I thought he was... I couldn't imagine that he could possibly smoke. People said, you can smell it when he comes into the room. Well, yeah, they could smell it. And now I recall, I could smell it. In fact, I've got one or two of his books. You can smell it on the books. You know, I don't think there was any doubt that he smoked. But I think his reason for trying to keep the thing secret was not because he was ashamed that he smoked. It was against his conscience. He just thought that with the young people, it probably wasn't a very good idea if they knew that they smoked. Oh, if you want, I don't smoke, by the way, secretly or otherwise. It's not something that's ever held any attraction for me, as it turns out. So it's not an issue. I think you, if you're not careful, you see, you can start doing, you know, you're doing things in secret. Like, I think that's, so, I mean, what should he have done in that situation? I really don't know, but I think he probably should have, you know, owned up if it came up that he smoked, but, you know, just try not to do it when the young people were around, I suppose. Perhaps that's what he was doing, I don't know, but I think it's, we've got to use our common sense, that's what I'm saying. So, you know a Christian who doesn't think he should go to the cinema. And so you say, oh, the King's Speech, brilliant film. Wonderful, you ought to go and see it. No, you don't say that. You may take the view that it's a fine film to go. As it turns out, it's not a particularly fine film. If you're recommending it to anybody, you need to be careful, I understand. You've got to be sensitive. You've got to think about these things and just take a little care. We're in London. You can do what you like in London. Nobody really knows. But I think if you're in a tight-knit community, there's just the one cinema. You know, if you go to the cinema or not, they know. And you've got to make some sort of decision about that, whether you're going to do that or whether you're going to be just creating so many difficulties, it would be better to practice not just self-denial, but quietness as well. Verse 22 then, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. You see, I think this is the danger, isn't it? That you can, and it's one of the dangers, trying to preach this sermon, I'm thinking, well, yeah, at some point I'm going to say something and they're going to think, ooh, he does that. I'm not going to listen to a word he says from now on. That is a danger, I think. And people can rubbish you for the wrong reason. They can say, well, if he goes to the cinema, if he goes to the opera, I don't go to the opera, we're okay there. Perhaps I go to the cinema, I don't know. And if he smokes, if he drinks, if he plays snooker, if he listens to rock music, if he does this, if he does that, then although that may be perfectly acceptable before God, and you do it with a clear conscience, you will be condemned. And your testimony then will suffer. Because I think that's one of the hardest things, isn't it? I think most of the time we're thinking about, well, if I can do it, and I can do it with a clear conscience, I can do it before God, why shouldn't I do it? Well, Paul says there may be situations where you can't do it because it's going to harm somebody else. And then the last thing to the strong then is fulfill your duty and employ the priority principle. So we've had a help principle, a love principle, a self-denial principle, a quietness principle, and then a priority principle. Paul has already touched on this back in verse 16. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. If we stand on our rights and we don't practice self-denial, if we're not wise enough to keep quiet at certain times, we will cause what is actually quite acceptable to be spoken of as something evil. And it's not worth us doing that. And so verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we give the impression, and sadly some Christians have given this impression, certainly in the past, if we give the impression that Christianity is all about whether you drink or smoke or not, whether you go to the cinema or to the pub or not, whether you've got a television or not, whether you read a certain newspaper or not, whether you wear a wedding ring or not, whether you wear a tie or not, whether you have coloured socks or not. If we give the impression that that's what it's about, then we have completely misled people. If are we saying it, you know, is whistling on a Sunday acceptable? Perhaps you never thought about it. Is knitting on a Sunday acceptable or not? If we're giving the impression that that's what the gospel's all about, well, then we have sadly misrepresented it. No, the kingdom is not about those things, is it? It's not about those issues at all. It's about the righteousness of God. It's about the peace that God alone can give. It's about joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness in Christ, peace from God, joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that really matter. And even if we have to give up, say you discovered tonight from this sermon that really you should never touch alcohol or black pudding. You should never knit on a Sunday. You should never, what else did I, have we talked about? You should never play snooker. You should never, you know, if there were 100 things you had in the list and you couldn't do them, so what? So what? If we've got the righteousness and the peace and the joy and the Holy Spirit that the kingdom of God is really all about, who cares? Who cares? Let them go. Let them go. It's not something we need to argue for or to hold on to, even if we have to give up all these things. As long as we've got the righteousness and the peace and the joy that God alone can give, all is well. And I think that way of approach means then that we'll win favor both with God and man. Verse 18, anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God, and he's approved by men. Nobody's going to complain if you take that route, is it? Once I say, you know, you may, I don't know if I've upset you or confused you by something I've said up until now, but if you're a Christian tonight, when we get to that verse, isn't it? And I say to you, well, that's what it's all about. Well, you're not going to blame me for saying that, are you? You're not going to condemn me for that, nor is God going to condemn me for that. And so Paul concludes then, verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. That's going to be our priority in the light of the reality of the kingdom. We need to live determined to do only what's going to promote peace with our brothers and to build them up spiritually. And arguing about what we eat or what we wear, what days are special or not, and all those things, they can never do that. It's no help to man and it's displeasing to God. So, the strong. That's five principles, I suppose they are, aren't they, that we need to keep to. Now, understand the duties, secondly, and I'll be much shorter here, the duties that are especially appropriate to you if you are a weak Christian. And as I say, some of us, we may be strong in most areas, but now and again, there are little weaknesses. We're not sure what we should be doing in this situation or that situation. Now, I'd say to you this. I'd say, fulfill your duty and employ, first of all, the judgment principle. The judgment principle. Verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind, or literally, make this judgment. If you want to make a judgment, make this judgment. Not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. It's very easy to be judgmental towards one another on quite flimsy grounds. I mentioned last week the way some Christians will judge you simply on the version of the Bible you use. They'll just look at your Bible, NIV, or AV, and they will judge you on that sort of flimsy evidence. If he reads that Bible, if she dresses like that, if they do this thing or that thing, well, they can't be any good. We can't trust them. Well, we mustn't be judgmental, must we? We must make another judgment. And that is the judgment, then, that is to be determined to do nothing to hinder one another. So we mustn't go around judging one another. That's the first thing. Secondly, fulfill your duty and employ the conscience principle. The conscience principle. Verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Paul is arguing, I don't think just from Mark chapter 7, where Jesus declares all foods clean. I think he's taking this from the whole of the ministry of Jesus Christ. You can tell from the ministry of Jesus that no food is unclean in itself. And it's important that we grasp that fundamental point then. No food can be unclean in and of itself. And that extends, I think, to drink, and it extends to days and clothing and all sorts of other similar outward things as well. We're not talking about moral or theological matters here, of course. That is different. But on cultural matters, the truth is we can do what we like. We can eat what we like, we can drink what we like, we can wear what we like, we can go where we like, we can do what we like. I think you have to start there. Now you're frightened, some of you. Sometimes a moral matter will affect a cultural matter. It's difficult to think of examples. If a Christian couple decide, they have a son, okay, good, they decide to circumcise their son, fine, it's not a problem. There is nothing in the Bible that will condemn that couple for having their son circumcised. But if they then say to you, we hope it'll help him to become a Christian, then you're worried. Then you're concerned. Then you say, oh, hold on a minute. Now you've misunderstood. I think it might be better if you didn't get that boy circumcised. If you think it's going to help him to be a Christian by getting circumcised, you've completely misunderstood what the Bible teaches. So you see what I'm saying? No thing in and of itself can be wrong for a Christian to do. Nothing that he can eat, nothing he can drink, nothing he can wear, nothing he can actually do physically, nothing he can say and nowhere he can go. Those things in and of themselves cannot be sinful, cannot be wrong. But you can be in a context, you can be in a situation where it is wrong. Now, I wear a tie on Sunday, you will have noticed. Okay. Now, that's perfectly fine. I can wear a tie on a Sunday. There's no problem with that. It's acceptable. If I then say it is wrong if you, to the men this would be, it's wrong if you don't wear one. What are you doing coming into church without a tie? I don't know who I'm picking on there. One or two of you have got, some of you have got ties, some of you haven't got ties. So I'll divide the congregation. If I start doing that, or if I said, I think we had somebody preach, didn't we, without a tie here a few months back. Now, if I say, because you think about it, you think, well, should I write in the, when we send out a letter to visiting preachers, should I say, please wear a tie? I don't think, we could say that. We could say, please wear a tie. Some people might be offended. We could do that. But we can't make the wearing of a tie a rule. We can't say, it's wrong not to wear a tie. I think there are arguments for wearing a tie, but They're mixed. They're cultural. They're not. You won't find a word in the Bible about ties. Not the sort of ties I'm talking about. You can't get it from the Bible. You might say, well, you know, usually the argument is, well, the politicians wear ties and they're on an important business. When you're preaching, you're on an important business, so you should wear a tie. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe there's something in that. So, if you want to wear a tie to church, good. If you don't want to wear a church, fine. Now, if you started coming and you were looking increasingly scruffy, I'm not thinking of anybody at all, but, and you just really, you know, you fell out of bed and came, you didn't think about it at all, I don't know, I might say something. I might say, well, you know, have a think about now whether, you know, putting a comb through your hair, you know, pulling your jeans up might be a good idea. Maybe. I think you'd want to say something at some point, wouldn't you? But the clothes themselves really are not an issue. So you see what we're saying? No food is unclean in and of itself. But, says Paul, second part of verse 14, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Now, of course, he's an apostle. He speaks with some authority here. And so if I thought it was wrong to eat black pudding, or if I thought it was wrong to drink coffee, or if I thought it was wrong to preach without a tie or to come to church without a tie, if I was a woman, I thought it was wrong not to wear a hat, well, should I go against my conscience and do it anyway? Well, no, says Paul. It is always wrong to go against your conscience. I think Luther was right, wasn't he, when he said, to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. And Matthew Henry agrees. Matthew Henry says we must never be overawed either by majesty or by multitude to do a sinful thing and to go against our consciences. I know there are some who will argue that it is right, but it surely can never be right for a Christian or anyone else for that matter to go against their consciences. If your conscience is wrong, reinform your conscience and then do the right thing. But while your conscience is saying, don't do it, then don't do it. Don't do anything against your conscience. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it is possible to do the same thing at one time in your life, and for that to be a sinful thing, and for you to do exactly the same thing at another point in your life, and for it not to be sinful. You follow what I'm saying? So, it's sinful to do this, but then something changes, and now it's exactly the same thing, but it's not sinful. You say, hang on, this doesn't sound right. The example that I think helps us here is this man. Now, we're not used to these groups, but there are groups, you know, in America, and it's wrong to go in a car. It's wrong to travel in a car. I forget the argument exactly, but it's wrong. Now, this man, when he was 17, he'd been brought up like this. He'd never been in a car. He'd seen cars, seen plenty of cars, but he'd never been in a car. And he was brought up to believe it was wrong. And he believed it was wrong to go in a car. And one day he was offered a lift. I said, yeah, okay, I'll come in the car. And it was against his conscience. But he still got into the car and he accepted that lift. And that was a sin. It's wrong. Because he was going against his conscience. Now he came to the point where he realized that it's perfectly okay to travel in a car. There's no sin committed when you travel in a car. And so I think he's got his own car, he drives about, he's quite happy to be in a car. And none of you will be surprised to hear that. But until he was convinced that that was the right thing to do, it was wrong for him to do it. And sometimes this could be annoying even, isn't it? You say, well, I'd like to do that, but actually, it's against my conscience. And sometimes you're not sure, you don't know whether it's against your conscience or not. You say, well, I think I'm all right with this. But then something's, you know, banging away and saying, don't do it. And it may be just that your dad told you not to do it. It may just be that, I don't know, you just don't feel it's right. Don't do it. Don't do it. You've got to follow what your conscience says. Now, what will help you here is to be as informed as you can. If you know that you can travel in a car, and that's perfectly fine, then that'll help you, won't it? You won't have that problem. I won't give you any more examples in case I say something that might lead you astray. But it's important then that you keep with what your conscience tells you. So, judgment principle, conscience principle. And then thirdly, fulfill your duty and employ the kingdom principle. I think verse 17 is important for the weak as well as for the strong. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because it's very easy to get hung up about what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, all those things. But that's a deviation. That is to go off the target. What really matters is righteousness, peace, and joy. And there may be some questions that you never resolve. You're never sure, should I have a Christmas tree or shouldn't I? And you never really decide what you're going to do. And it would be better if you did, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Don't do anything against your conscience. Just do what your conscience tells you. But the main thing is the righteousness and the peace and the joy that is found in God. Concentrate on that. Stick to that. That's the important thing. And then fourthly, fulfill your duty and employ the mutuality principle. The mutuality principle. Verse 19, again, it applies to the weak as much as the strong. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. If people do then what we cannot in all conscience do. You know, you see somebody going into a pub and you think, whoa, they're supposed to be some sort of Christian. Well, you still must love them. You still must love them. You must stay in fellowship with them. And if they are mature enough to discuss it, perhaps you could talk to them. You say, well, I saw you going to the pub. I was rather surprised. You know, why are you going into a pub? And they may not agree with you. They may say, well, it's my liberty to do that. They may not agree with you. But if you can edify each other and help each other, if you can bring about peace and some sort of instruction of one another, then that's all to the good. Five, it's the last one now. No, two more, sorry. Fulfill your duty and employ, again, the quietness principle. So some of these are the same, aren't they? So we've had judgment principle, first of all, and then conscience principle, and then we've got kingdom principle, mutuality principle, and now the quietness principle. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. That applies to the weak as well as to the strong. It is not the duty of any one of us to go around telling other people what they should think about these external matters. If they ask, that's fine, but normally you just get on with it. If you think going into pubs or listening to rock music or wearing makeup or smoking or drinking alcohol is wrong, well, don't do it. But it is not your duty to go around and tell everybody else to stop doing it as well. That isn't what you're called to. If it comes up in conversation, say, well, I don't think it's right. Fine, say that. But don't say you can't be a Christian because you listen to rock music. You can't be a Christian. You eat black pudding. No, you can't say things like that. It's scandalous to say such things. And then fulfill your duty. This is the last one here. Employ the faith principle. I think verse 23 is a very interesting verse, isn't it? The last verse. The man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, this is very similar to the conscience principle. In fact, I think this verse alerts us to the fact that faith is something that takes place in your conscience. Your conscience is your soul, really. It's the invisible part of you. And faith, then, that's where it resides, in your conscience. And I think it's worth reiterating the point, therefore, in a different form. If anything that you do, you've already said this about conscience, but let me put it another way. If anything that you do doesn't spring from faith, then you shouldn't do it. Don't do it. Whether it's ultimately right or wrong, that's another issue. But firstly and foremostly, it must be done from faith. We can show this really, really quite easily. Is it a good thing to read the Bible? Is it a good thing to pray? Is it a good thing to give to the work of the church? Are they right? Well, I think that's, I hope you agree with me, that those things are perfectly acceptable to God. But not if they're not done in faith. If you read the Bible, in fact, you could read the Bible all day, and if you don't do it in faith, it will be no good. You could pray all day, but if it's not done in faith, and the same with giving and many other things we could think of. It has to be done in faith. It's not acceptable to God unless it is done in that way. It must be done trusting him, looking to him, and seeking his glory. Otherwise, it'd be better not to do it otherwise. And so, if you eat or drink anything, If you go to any particular place, if you listen to any particular music or watch any particular play or film or read any particular book, if you buy a raffle ticket, if you don't do it from faith, then you shouldn't be doing it at all. It's a sin, isn't it? If you buy a raffle ticket and you don't do that in faith, full of faith in God, trusting in the Lord, then it's a sin and you should never do such a thing. There are some things, I suppose, that we perhaps haven't thought through. You know, we're not... If I stopped you and said, should long sermons be allowed? Well, you might say, no, not such a good idea. But then I'm not sure. Perhaps long sermons are a good thing. I was just giving that example because I heard the tape click suggesting that we've been about 45 minutes on this now. I'm almost finished. Some things, you know, you're not sure. But what can you do then? Well, you mustn't go against your conscience. And you can act in faith, isn't it? You can look to the Lord and ask him to help you. And there may be others then who are better thought through than we are. But we must act, strong or weak, in faith. So, the final thing, two solid reasons why we must fulfill these duties. The first is because we're dealing with brothers for whom Christ died. You know, we can't say, well, I don't care what they say. I don't care what they think. Yeah, well, you must care because they're your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for them. Christ died for those brothers. And so we must care, and we must deeply care. And how we live then is vital. We must get that right. And then secondly, because of the nature of the kingdom. We mustn't forget the nature of the kingdom. You know, we could spend a long time, couldn't we, discussing what Christians should wear, what they shouldn't wear, what they should eat, what they should drink. And what's, you know, should you, is it okay to pierce your ears? Yeah, who knows? However, it is far better to concentrate on the things that really matter, the things of the kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy. And that's what we must increasingly do. So I'm not suggesting that these things are easy to resolve, but I think these are the sort of principles that should guide us then so that we get beyond not just what we ought to think about this, but what we ought to do about these things.